How many of you at some point in your life have had an illness or maybe a pain in your body and you sort of wanted to convey that to some friends of yours? Maybe were bold enough even to put it on social media. And lo and behold, you, unknowing to you, that the majority of your friends, and of course everyone in social media, has already been to medical school and are already, they're ready to diagnose all of your ailments. They have a treatment plan ready for you, and in a short amount of time, you follow their guidance, they're going to have you right on your way. We live in a society where people just assume they know everything. We live in a society where people just generally believe that they're knowledgeable and that they have wisdom. Now, I would say if we went into a random room and we said, who here is wise? Maybe not many people would be willing to raise their hand, but I dare say if we went to a room and said, who among you are fools? Well, again, few would raise their hands. There's this idea that we are knowledgeable, and that's why we have high schoolers thinking they can lead these massive movements when they haven't had any experience in the real world. But what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is taking knowledge and coupling it with reason to discern what is right or wrong. It's the ability to come up with solutions to real problems. Cicero, a Roman philosopher, thought that wisdom was the greatest gifts of the gods. Now, we, of course, don't agree with his pagan theology, but we do believe that wisdom is a gift from God. In 1 Kings, Solomon has come to be the king of the great nation handed to him by his father David. And he goes up to Gideon to offer a sacrifice. And when offering this sacrifice, the Lord comes to him and asks Solomon, what is it that you would like? I could just imagine what it would be like for the Lord to come to me and say, what would you like? Solomon could have been given great wisdom, great power, great money, all these things. But that's what he chose. He chose wisdom. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, he says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern your great people? Solomon understood that what he needed in order to be a successful king was wisdom given from God. And what was God's response to this? God was so well pleased with Solomon's request that he gave him great wisdom so that he was the wisest man of his time. People from all reaches of the earth came to see him and his great kingdom, but he also gave him all of the things that he could have asked for, wealth and fame and power. So we come to today's text in James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And James is going to ask a question here. Who is wise and understanding? Now throughout James's book, James has been really focused on helping individuals know who has a superficial faith versus a genuine faith. And so here, he's again giving us a test of faith. Are we truly connected to Christ? Have we truly received the Word of God implanted into our souls, which is able to save us? And so in verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? And again, I would assume that most of those to whom he is writing would have been glad to say, oh, I'm one of those. I'm wise and understanding. And so James is now going to show us how we can truly discern whether we have godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom versus something that's far different, which is earthly wisdom or worldly wisdom. He begins by saying this, by your good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So first he talks about this good conduct. In the Greek, the word good can also be translated beautiful, and conduct has this idea of the way of life or the way one lives his life. And so what James is saying first is one who claims to be wise and have understanding should have a beautiful way of life. There is something that is inspiring by the life of the wise. It is beautiful to behold. Next, he says, let him show his good works in meekness of wisdom. Now, James has been concerned about good works throughout this. But notice that he uses the word meekness here. Now, meekness in our culture is often a reviled thing. We are not too fond of meekness because we misunderstand weakness and we compare it with weakness. And just because they rhyme doesn't mean they are the same. Right? Meekness has the idea of strength under control. And I think the Bible gives us a number, but two especially great examples of this. Moses was said to have been the wisest man on earth during his life. And yet we know Moses as this powerful leader, one willing, yes, at first, but one willing to go before Pharaoh and to pronounce the judgments that God would bring on him. And we see them as this great servant of God who would lead the people of Israel so that for the Jews, Abraham and Moses are the two most important people. They would not have celebrated a weak leader. Moses was not weak, but he had that strength under control. We see the same thing in Jesus. Jesus was said to be meek. In his time, he did things that were completely unacceptable of a rabbi, speaking and dining with women, even women in sinful lives like the woman at the well, or bringing children to himself, something that would have usually been seen as a waste of time for a man of great stature. But that was Jesus. But we would never say that Jesus was weak. When Jesus entered into the temple and saw the sin that was taking place there and how they had turned his father's house into this place of business, and he goes in throwing tables and chasing people out, and it seems like no one even tried to stop him. That is not a man of weakness. And even on the cross, we know that as he stood there and bore all those pains, we know that at his disposal were legions of angels. And even if he had no angels, by the very word of his power, he could have collapsed everything. Yet he was meek. He controlled that strength. And so meekness here is not something that we should shame or reject. Meekness is a characteristic of God, our Savior in Christ. It is something we should do, and it is a thing that comes from wisdom. Those who possess wisdom will possess weakness. But now James is going to turn it, and he's going to talk about what are some examples of a wisdom that is opposed to God, a false wisdom, a wisdom that comes from the world. First, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Now, bitter jealousy. Now, he's already used the word bitter in his letter before when referring to bitter water. Now, bitter water is a water that's usually high in metals, so that when you take a drink of it, it has this bitter, this disgusting taste. But if you drink it, it will cause harm to the body. And the word jealous comes from the word zealous, which zealousness is not necessarily a bad thing, but he's coupling these two words to show that what we see here is an evil jealousy or an evil zealousness. And it is a selfish ambition. The idea here of selfish ambition is self-promotion. The goal of making yourself great and oftentimes at the expense of making others less. The word in the Greek is often connected to the word electioneering. Isn't that what we do in elections and politics, is try to make ourselves look great and make others look bad? And unfortunately, I think we've seen that a lot over the past year. Ultimately, what we see here is this is in opposition to meekness. This sort of lifestyle is in opposition to what James has just called us to. And this is in the opposition to what James has already called his hearers to do, in James chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Jesus wants us to receive the word of God in meekness. And that means that when the word of God comes to us, we do not set ourselves as equals to it to try to argue with it or discern whether or not we like it, but we immediately submit under its authority. And when we act in these ways, this boastfulness, this self-ambition, we are setting ourselves against the word of God. Now, what are some examples we might think of are times when people will do these sorts of things and go against truth? Students and adults as well might think of this at a time when they have a big paper due. They need to get a good grade so they can do well. And what might they be tempted to do? They might be tempted to plagiarize. They steal someone else's words and claim them for themselves in order to promote themselves. In the workforce, we might see this of you're having a conversation with a coworker and you have this great idea for how to grow your business or do something in your business that would be really good. And all of a sudden, your boss comes out and he says, "Hey, we have this new idea. And Johnny has this great idea of how we're going to do this." And this individual has stolen your idea. They've stolen the truth. They've spoken against what is true. They're using something that someone else did to promote themselves. Again, over this past year, we've seen this happen over and over where politicians and media will constantly be just blatantly false in what they say. And sometimes, maybe even worse, is they say true things, but they so misrepresent those true things that in the end, they've spoken falsehood. Now, truth is really important to James. James only uses the word truth three times, and this is one of them. In the beginning of his letter, he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And so here, James understands that the word, that the truth is ultimately God's truth. And in the end of this letter, James says that there are sometimes those who wander away from the truth and they need to be brought back in. And when we bring them back in, we've saved sinners. Wandering from the truth is detrimental. It brings doom to us. And so truth here is not just some sort of abstract thing that society agrees on at some given point. Truth for James is the truth that's found in God's word. It is the truth of God himself, and it is sustained throughout all time. This is what James is talking about. And when we have boastful, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition, we reject this truth. Now look in verse 15 where he identifies what this wisdom is. "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." Now, when he says first that it is earthly, he's saying that it is belonging to this realm. It is not that which comes from the realm of God. Next, he says that it's natural, and that shows that it's in opposition to spiritual jealousy or spiritual wisdom. It is not spiritual. It is natural. And the last thing he says about it, and he really identifies the source of this wisdom, and that it is demonic. It has its origin in the demons. It is directly opposed to God. And that's why James and other authors will say, do not love the world. Do not join yourself to the world. It's not saying don't love individual people in the world, but don't love the world as a whole, because the world as a whole is under this wisdom that is demonic. It's under this system that is trying to force you to oppose God. It is not something that we can just dabble in here and there. It is demonic. It is evil. But now he turns and tells us, verse 15. So we see that it is these things. And we see then that it is demonic, for verse 16, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Here's the result. Where worldly wisdom is found, there will be disorder. There will be chaos. There will be confusion. And there will be every vile thing. Over the last year, again, I think that's what we've saw. When we think about the riots this summer and the burning down of those cities, when we think about 2 weeks ago, the riots and the storming of the Capitol, those weren't orderly. Those weren't bringing about anything good. Those were the result of worldly wisdom. Those were the result of people thinking they knew better than God and going out against His will. And what did we see in those riots? We saw great devastation brought to businesses, to our Capitol building. We saw the loss of life. Ultimately, worldly wisdom produces disorder where evil flourishes. Worldly wisdom produces disorder where evil flourishes. So now let's look at what heavenly wisdom is. In verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." First, he says that it's pure. The idea of something being pure means that it's unstained. It's modest. It's innocent. There's no accusation that you can bring against it. Next, he says that it's peaceable. And the word peaceable here has the same meaning as the word harmony, or the same meaning as harmony. So we might think of an orchestra playing. If all of the instruments are just doing their own thing, it's not music, it's noise. But when all of the instruments come together and play together, we have this beautiful music, this harmony that's brought together by them. Next, we see that it's gentle. The idea here is that it's fair. It's kind. Next, we see it's reasonable. The idea of it being reasonable is it's persuaded by truth. No one will know all things. No one will know everything. But the one who has heavenly wisdom will be easily persuaded by truth. They'll come to understand it, and they won't object to it. It's like the one who sits under the hearing of God's word and immediately receives it as right. There's no sense of contention with it. Heavenly wisdom gives that to us. We see that it's full of mercy. This has the idea of compassion. And again, this is a theme that James has been concerned with throughout his letter, that we not, as Christians who are supposed to have heavenly wisdom, that we not just give prominence and priority to the wealthy, but despise and shame the poor. Heavenly wisdom believes in equality, that it doesn't show inappropriate feelings or motives towards one and not another. And that's what we see here. It's full of good works. Again, James has been concerned with good works or good deeds or good fruits throughout his letter. But James has already told us in chapter 2, verse 8, what he understands to be good works. It'd be too impossible to list all of the good works, but James summarizes it for us. In verse 8, he says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." If you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. When Jesus was asked, what are the two great commandments? That's what he gave, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Because the question is how do we love God? Yes, we can have this emotion of love, but we know that love is often and usually more than just an emotion. But I can't give anything to God. I can't donate to anything to God. That would be to assume that God has need, of which he doesn't. So how is it that we love God? We love God by loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's what James here is calling us to. Heavenly wisdom will produce in us a love for others. And then he says it's impartial and sincere. The idea is it's undisguised. It doesn't put a facade on. It doesn't try to show itself as something beautiful when really it's far, far grosser. It is what it is. When you see it, you know it. It's not in disguise. So this is what heavenly wisdom is. So now, I want us to think about the riots that we've seen this summer and and a couple weeks ago. What were the rioters in desire of? And honestly, I think their desire is similar to our desire. They desire justice. I won't speak to the merits of the concerns of these different writings, but if we think about the riots over the summer, what were those about? It was about people who feel that the black community throughout the history of our nation has not received equality. And they were concerned with this. And it started out as a peaceful protest in order for them to say, we don't feel like there's equal treatment. And they wanted their voices to be heard. But what happened? It quickly devolved into rioting. And then a couple weeks ago, again, you have another protest. And here they want justice. They believe that there's been some sort of fraud or steal in the election, and they wanted their voices to be heard. And what happened? It quickly devolved into riots. And so we have to ask this question of ourselves. Can heavenly wisdom, can God's wisdom truly bring about that which we desire? Because righteousness and justice is what we desire. And in the end, those individuals who made those decisions ultimately said, God's wisdom isn't sufficient. If we want justice and righteousness, we're going to have to go about it a different way. We're going to have to burn our cities down. We're going to have to storm and destroy the Capitol. That's how we'll get justice. And when we do these things, then we'll have justice. I look at where we're at as a nation, and I don't know if the black community is treated any better today than they were this summer. I don't know if any righteousness has come about through those riots. I look at those who stormed the Capitol. I don't think anything has happened with the election. I don't know if there's any righteousness to come out of those things. And if anything, I would say that both of those movements, again, not speaking to their justice or their quality, but I don't think anything all those riots did was convince people that there's more issues to deal with. It didn't help propel their mission. It hurt their mission. And yet that's what we're constantly challenged with. Can we rely on the wisdom that comes from God? Or do we have to go and come up with our own ways to solve our own problems? But it's righteousness that we desire, and yet that's what James tells us in verse 18. And he says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's saying that if you want righteousness, it's going to come in peace, and it's going to come by those who make peace. Now, this idea of righteousness and peace being connected, that's not new to James. We see this in Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah writes, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. We also see this in Hebrews chapter 12, a little bit different here. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author's writing to the people about the discipline that comes from the Lord and how God disciplines those whom he loves like a good father. But he says this in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. One of the things that's always confused me is the Beatitudes. So Jesus is going through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and some of the Beatitudes make sense to me. This sort of idea of blessed are the poor in spirit. That makes sense to me, right? Like we have to know our own depravity. We have to know our own need of him in order for us to receive him. And so blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? It makes sense that we'd mourn over our sin. We've already talked about meekness. It makes sense that we'd be meek. Right? Hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are pure in heart, for they shall see God. That makes sense to me, right? Having a pure heart, that's how we get to see God. But then he comes to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And to be God's son, that's a huge title given to us. Why would he give that to peacemakers? Why wouldn't it be to those who valiantly fight for righteousness? They shall be called the sons of God. Or those, he talks about persecution next, but for those who die for the faith, they shall be called the sons of God. Why does he give such esteem to peacemakers in the Beatitudes? What is it about peacemakers that makes them so special that they are called the sons of God? Because it's peacemakers that sow the seeds that bring about righteousness. In righteousness, throughout the Old Testament and New, righteousness and justice has always been the aim of God in his creation. It's the goal of the creation, righteousness and justice. And who is it that brings that about? It's not those who are valiant in war. It's one of the things that makes Christianity so unique is that we have never sought, well, I can't say never, but we have never successfully sought to extend the measures of the gospel through violence. Violence is not the means of the Christian, but making peace is the means of the Christian. And so what we see here in James, at the end of James's chapter here, is that when there is peace, righteousness will come. And where there is righteousness, peace will come. And where there's peace, righteousness will come. And when there's righteousness, peace will come. And so the more we live these things out, the more and more peace we experience, the more and more righteousness is present. And so that's what we see here. We see that heavenly wisdom produces peace where righteousness flourishes. It's in direct opposition to earthly wisdom or to worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom produces disorder where evil flourishes. But heavenly wisdom produces peace where righteous flourishes. And so what then are we to do? What then are we to do living in this society? And I've in large part been talking about what we've seen in our nation over the last year, but let us not be fooled to think that there's not this battle of heavenly and earthly wisdom even within our own souls. How often are we challenged to know what God has said in his word? We know what the right thing to do is, and there is this constant pressure on us to choose a different way. Can I really trust that God is right in this moment? Do I really know if I do the right thing that things will work out well? Maybe this once, just doing something different would be better. That struggles within us. And because that struggles within us, that's why that struggle is within our church. It's why it's within our families, within our workplaces. That's why it's within our community, because the struggle is within us. It's not some great evil foe out there. It's in us. And so what must we do? Well, first we need to heed the words of Solomon, because we have to understand what wisdom is so that we correctly search for it. He says, how much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. How often has that struggle come to us that we could either pursue wisdom or we could pursue luxury? And if we devalue the wisdom that comes from God, we will very easily be persuaded to choose other things. We must correctly understand the value of wisdom. In addition, we need to ask God. Just like Solomon did, Solomon didn't turn to the books of his age and try to read all that he could, but he went to God. And this is what James has already said in the beginning of his letter, chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given him. The reality is that many of us are far wiser, and some of us are less wiser, but none of us have all of the wisdom of God. We should be a people who are constantly seeking out wisdom from God. God, give us wisdom that we may discern what is right and wrong. That we may know what your will is. That we may know how to live so that we do good for others and that we bring glory to your name. Now, this last year has been a difficult year with COVID and then with the riots on both sides. And we might think we're living in sort of a new age. We're experiencing something the world has never experienced before. But folly has always been a part of our history. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "For although they knew God," the idea here being that all of us are invested with the knowledge of God, in that our own consciences bear witness to the creative work of God. We know shame. We know that there is right and wrong in the world. We can look at the creation that he's made for us, in which his power has been clearly made evident. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Humanity's long legacy is rejecting the wisdom of God and choosing folly. That is the legacy of our species. And so we can't assume now that we are in some sort of new dispensation of ignorance. It has always been the case. So we must ask, by what means are we to gain the wisdom that we are in so desperate need of? Yes, we go to the Father, but we've already read this text today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are saved it is the power of God." We proclaim the cross of Christ. That is for us wisdom. The world sees it as absolute foolishness. How in the world could the great King of heaven, the sovereign over all things, send his son to die on a piece of wood? That is epic foolishness to those who are perishing. It's contrary to what we would expect. It is not what we would imagine. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" All along, the world has been trying to give us all of these answers for the problems we experience, and yet they have all failed miserably. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Ultimately, if we want to see healing in our own lives, healing in our families, healing in our churches, healing in our society, healing in the globe altogether, Christ is the wisdom the world needs. And it makes sense, right? Because what did Christ do in his first advent? Why is it that we so joyously celebrate the Christmas season? Christ came to bring peace. Christ did not come in as a valiant warrior king ready to destroy all of his foes, even though that power was always in his hands. At any moment, he could have easily destroyed the wicked who opposed him, but he did not come like that. But through the cross, he brought peace and reconciliation with God. And ultimately, that's what we need as individuals and as a society. We need the peace of God that can only come through the work of Christ. And so as Christians, yes, we desire to see peace flow from the mountains, but it will only happen when the gospel is proclaimed. The gospel is God's measure to bring about peace, and righteousness. And when we turn away from that because we think we're not sure, maybe, but I don't know, can the gospel really accomplish what God said it would? When we turn away from that, what do we see? We see disorder, we see chaos, and we see every vile thing. We as a people need to be committed first and foremost to the gospel of Jesus because it's heavenly wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace this day and in the days to follow that probably will prove to be just as tumultuous as days past recently. Give us grace, oh God, not to confuse worldly wisdom with heavenly wisdom. Let us not succumb to the pressures of the evil one who would try to show us and teach us and tell us that, are we sure that God really said that? Are we sure that God can really be trusted? Oh God, I pray that you would make us stand firm on your word. Lord, that we would stand firm on the gospel message that Christ came into the world to die for sinners. That his righteousness through his death and resurrection would become ours. That we would have peace with God. That violence is not your method. That the anger of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. Oh God, protect us from the evil one who would so tempt us to think in these wicked ways. By your Spirit, we pray that you would transform our minds to consider that which is good and fruitful and beneficial. Father, we pray that this transformative work would happen first in our own hearts. Lord, for those who do not know you, we pray that you would show them Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, and that they would submit to him and joyously receive him as King and Lord and Savior. Father, for us who are in Christ and who are united to him, and we are all children of God, Father, we pray for protection. We pray that you would give us grace not to be overcome by the chaos of the world, to misunderstand what is right and just. May we be like Solomon, may we be like James, may we be those who go to you and seek wisdom, and may we desire wisdom more than gold or silver. Or whatever else it is that we might desire in this life, might we desire wisdom more. Father, I pray for the unbelieving world, the world that is filled with chaos and corruption. I pray for our country and, Lord, all that's happening. Father, we pray that by your common grace, you would restrain wickedness. And Father, we pray that you would embolden your church to proclaim the gospel, because ultimately chaos and every evil and vile thing will all that we know, unless your glory is seen, unless your word is heard, and unless sinners repent and put their faith in him who died to save us from our sins. And it's in his great name that we pray. Amen.